Prophecies of Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our program. My name is Mark Martin, and unfortunately our friend Rick Tyler is not with us this evening. He will be back soon, friends, I assure you. We just have a lot of things going on this summer. We are actually preparing for a Bible prophecy series coming up in October, and we'll announce the dates if I haven't already. We'll be announcing that very soon. Also, I want to invite you to join us here every Sunday night on New Visions Radio at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, 4 p.m. Pacific. We also want to thank Ray Powers for giving us the opportunity and the privilege to be able to broadcast here on New Visions Radio among the other broadcasters. Ray works very hard for us. He does a really good job at making sure this program gets aired every single week for Prophecies of Hope. There have been a few times here recently that we haven't been able to broadcast, so Ray will kindly find one in the archives and he'll rerun one for us, and he just had to do that in the last couple of weeks. So Rick and I have been really busy with the Prophecies of Hope team. We try to give you a new program every week, but sometimes that doesn't happen. I would like to invite you every week, if possible, not just to join us here on New Visions Radio, but we meet as a church every Sabbath morning. Now, we believe in the biblical Sabbath, which is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. If you know about Prophecies of Hope, you're aware that we do hold the biblical Sabbath as a holy day. We come together on Sabbath morning, which is Saturday morning, at 9:30. Now, at our church and online, we broadcast this, and you can find our website at www.prophecyhope.com. And if you go there on Saturday morning and click on the link on the top left, you'll find that we broadcast live. We have a Sabbath school, which is where we sit around a table, much like what most people would call Sunday school. And we have an open discussion Bible study. And usually it's topical, like right now in June of 2017, well, I guess it's July now, we're actually studying the book of Hebrews in our Sabbath school. And then at 11 o'clock on Sabbath morning, we have a worship. And you can join us for that if you tune in from about 11 to 12. Sometimes it goes as late as 12:30. We'll have an intercessory prayer. Sometimes we'll have special music. You'll hear us sing the hymns. We put the hymn lyrics on the screen there for you so you can sing along with us. And if you're ever in the Stanton, Virginia area, you can join us every Saturday morning. And our address is 1743 West Beverly Street, Stanton, Virginia, 24401. And also on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m., we have a Bible study. And it's very informal, and it's open to anyone who wants to come, and it's just open discussion, and we really enjoy that. If you'd like to drop us an email, you can email me at mark@prophecyhope.com. You can email Rick at rick@prophecyhope.com. Or if you can't remember our names, you can just send an email to office@prophecyhope.com and we will answer those emails. Sometimes it takes a little time because we all do work secular jobs. We're going to open with a word of prayer like we usually do, and I'd like to go to our Prophecies of Hope email box and we'll answer a question and then we'll listen to a sermon. So before we get started, we'll open with a word of prayer and then we'll try to answer this question from the Bible. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have this technology to be able to broadcast this program around the world by way of the internet, and that those not just locally but all over the globe can hear your gospel message. Father, we pray that you will be with us now as we turn our attention to your word, the Bible. Please guide and direct us as we listen intently, and may your spirit be upon us as we do so. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So friends, in the Prophecies of Hope email box, this was a question, and I want to tell you, I get this question often, and it's a very good question, but I don't think I've ever answered this one online because it didn't come directly into our Prophecies of Hope mailbox. Someone asks, can you explain Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord"? Now, if you have your Bible, if you open to Psalm 110, verse 1, if you have the King James Version, here's what it reads. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, if you have your Bible open, I want you to notice that in this text, the first word for Lord is all capitalized. If you look carefully, you'll notice that the first Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then the second Lord, he's speaking to someone, and that Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Now, the word or title, Lord, in the capital form like you see there in Psalm 110, verse 1, is used in the King James Version and in many other Bible translations. And what this denotes, because it's all caps, is the divine name of God. Now, this is interesting because nearly 1,900 years ago, the Jewish leaders stopped pronouncing the divine name because they were superstitious. And Biblical Hebrew was written without vowels. And for this reason, there is no way to be precise about how the patriarchs and prophets of ancient times pronounced those four Hebrew consonants, which are YHWH. And that's what makes up the divine name. You see, they didn't have vowels in the Hebrew language. So these consonants translated into English, like I said, are YHWH. And in the Old Testament, when you see the word all capitalized and it says Lord in all capital letters, this is where the four Hebrew consonants, YHWH, appear in the ancient manuscripts. And this is known by scholars and to Jewish people as the Tetragrammaton. And tetra is actually four, and grammaton is word. So it's actually translated four-letter word. Now, God's name in this form, all caps, or in the Tetragrammaton, appears over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. Actually, if you go to our website, I give a sermon on this just recently. I had given one, and it was called What's in a Name? And if you look at that, I actually just gave that last Sabbath, a week ago, just a little past a week ago. And you can find that sermon, and you'll see what those characters look like. Some scholars suggest that God's name may have been pronounced Yahweh, but they can't really be sure. The English pronunciation, however, is Jehovah, and this has been used for centuries, and its equivalent in many languages is widely accepted today. And this divine name, Jehovah, can be found in the Authorized King James Version of the Bible in the following text. If you have a pen, you might want to write this down. Psalm chapter 83, verse 18. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, Isaiah 12, 2, and Isaiah 26, 4. Now, as for the title Lord, the capital and lowercase O-R-D in Psalm 110, verse 1, this is the Hebrew word Adon, which is the root word of a singular form of the word Adonai. And the word Adonai denotes a relationship in which one is in submission to another. And it also has the connotation of being in possession of another. In the Hebrew language, Adonai can be defined as God's total possession, or my total submission. Adonai also conveys the meaning of master. And this goes along with Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and verse 30, if you look at that in the New King James Bible. Now that we understand this particular aspect of the language, let's look at the text in Psalm 110, verse 1, again. The passage reads in the King James, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So it's obvious, if you look at this, that one was speaking to another, because it says the Lord, Jehovah, was speaking to the Lord, Jesus. Now, notice how the Living Bible of 1971 by Tyndale Publishing words this verse. That's the 1971 Living Bible. It says, "Jehovah said to my Lord the Messiah, rule as my regent. I will subdue your enemies and make them bow low before you." And with what we understand today, we can clearly see that this is a prophecy about God the Father putting all things or authority under his only begotten Son, Jesus. In fact, this prophecy is the most quoted verse in the Bible, being quoted or in part at least 25 times throughout Scripture. In other words, it's quoted in the Bible. It's not quoted by others quoting the Bible. Here are some references. I'll just give you a few. You can find this text, Matthew 22:44, Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Luke 22:22-33. I'm sorry, that's Luke 20:22-33. Acts chapter 2, verses 33-35, and that's just a few. Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 10:12-13. So perhaps in your Bible study, you can take time to find the other places where this exists. But I hope that helps you to understand. I appreciate that email when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is the Father, Jehovah, speaking to his Son, Jesus, saying that he will subdue his enemies and put them under his feet. So hopefully that helps. I actually wrote an article about this in one of our newsletters. If you'd like a copy of it, you can email me, and I'll be glad to send that to you. Thank you, friends, for that question, and you can keep those questions coming, and we'll try to address one each week here on Prophecies of Hope Bible Answers. We're going to begin now with a sermon. We're actually going to listen to this sermon, and then we'll come back and close with a closing remark and have a word of prayer together. And once again, this sermon is entitled Walking in the Truth. And this is actually an extension of one that we just played a week or so ago called Walking in the Spirit. So once again, Walking in the Truth, and we'll come back for a closing prayer after the sermon.
Last week we talked about walking in the Spirit. Well, today the topic is walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. We determined last week that if we're walking in the Spirit, that's the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. We're going to talk more about that today. But in light of the second epistle of John, weeks ago, or maybe a couple of months ago, I did a series of sermons on 1 John. Well, today is going to be on at least 2 John, and if we have time, we'll close with 3 John. But it just depends on the time constraints here. And if you don't mind, I might go just a few minutes long. I'm not sure yet. We'll just see how things go. I tend to, sometimes I get away from what I initially plan. I just try to let God's Spirit direct me the way it needs to go. And most of you who have worked with me for a while, you realize that I don't always stick to my original plan. So that, just to get us started, let's just open up here to 2 John chapter 1. There's only one chapter in the book of 2 John, but it's right near Revelation. It's very, very close to the book of Revelation. And here's what it says. This is from the New King James Version. John 2 John verses 1 and 2. It says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." So obviously John, the Apostle John, he's writing a letter to a sister in a church or in a congregation, and he's trying to give her some encouragement here. And he also mentions here, not only does he mentions who have the truth, because of the truth, it says, what does that mean? We have the truth. What does it mean to have the truth? It could mean that we understand what the Bible teaches and believe it to be true. It could mean that we understand that God's word is truth, right? But it could mean something else. It could mean that we understand who the truth is. Who is the truth? Well, if we look at John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But if you pay attention to what else John said about this truth, let's go back there, 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, let's read it again, "To the elder, the elect lady," or "the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Well, how does the truth abide in us? Since Jesus is the truth and the truth abides in us, this is consistent with the words of Paul. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, here's what it says. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus even explained this to his disciples. We find this in John chapter 14. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 14. He says here, and this is Jesus speaking, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now, for many, many Christians, this text causes a lot of confusion. And a lot of times when I talk to Christians about this text, they have an idea of who this Comforter is. But let's highlight a few things that are right here in the text. It tells you right away who the Comforter is. If you take a look here, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another," the word is Comforter, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Who do we say the truth was? Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. So it says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." And let's look a little closer. Because in the same text, I want to highlight a little part. It says, "Because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him." He's talking to his disciples. "For he dwells with you and shall be in you." So again, who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. He's saying, look, the world can't receive the Spirit because it doesn't know the Spirit. But you know the Spirit because he dwells with you. Who was with them? Christ was with them. "And shall be in you." Well, notice verse 18. Then Jesus says, I highlighted it for you, "I," that's Jesus speaking, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So in the context of these verses, who is the Comforter? It's Jesus. It has to be. This isn't another spirit. It couldn't be anyone else. It has to be Jesus, who is the Spirit of truth. That's who it is. It's Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, you remember I shared a few texts from the Old Testament. Here's one of them. I want to share it again because we were talking about walking in the Spirit. This is Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. It says, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And this theme about the Spirit being in you is in both the Old and the New Testaments. We can find it there. And I appreciate that God says here, I'm going to take away this stony heart that's hardened. Something of stone is hard. But a heart of flesh is malleable. It's something that he can mold and shape. And that's what he wants us to have. He wants us to get rid of our heart of stone and take on the fleshy heart, the heart of flesh that he can mold and shape. And this way we take on the mind of Christ. So here it mentions too, he says in that first sentence there, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you." What is the Spirit within you? Well, Paul answers this question in Colossians. If we look at Colossians 1:27, it says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And again, we ask the question. It says here, Christ in you. We ask the question, who is the Spirit? It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Well, who is the Lord? Let's prove this a little further. Let's look at back at 2 John, and it tells us here. It says back in 2 John 1, verse 3, "Grace and mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord," Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So here in the text, in the context of 2 John, in this letter he's writing to this lady, the sister in the congregation, he clearly identifies Jesus as Lord. And he also differentiates between God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. There's a lot of confusion in Christianity about this, in mainstream Christianity. And we can talk more about that as we go through more and more sermons. It'll help us to get a clearer understanding of what the scriptures actually say. So when we look here, it says, again, it says, "Peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." We find that the Apostle Paul has this same exact understanding as the Apostle John did. Because if you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." So there is certainly clarity in the scriptures between God the Father and Jesus, who is Lord and who is the Son of God. It seems to be very, very clear. And let's look at one of the most famous texts to most Christians. We could probably cite this if I ask you to, but I won't ask you. Most of us are very familiar with this text in John 17, particularly verse 3, but I thought we'd start with verse 1. It says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," so he's praying here, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And here's that famous verse. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is making it clear here that God is the only true God, the Father is the only true God, and Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. Another famous text that most Christians can quote is found in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So in these texts that we're reading, there seems to be no confusion whatsoever. Now, I want to go back. We're going to shift gears here for a moment, and we're going to go back to 2 John, where we started, and we're going to consider verses 4 and 5. It says here, "I rejoice greatly, and I have found some of your children walking in truth." Remember, John's writing this to a sister in the congregation. "So I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." We talked about this last week in depth. And we talked about this not being a new understanding. This is something he says that we had from the beginning. Remember the book of Leviticus? We looked at this text last week, Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, Old Testament text. This is what they had from the beginning. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin on him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah." This is from the modern King James Version. Isn't this part of loving one another? Loving your neighbor as yourself? Now let's go back to 2 John, verse 6, and see what else John had to say to the sister in the congregation. He says in verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Again, he says, you've heard this from the beginning. This is not something new. I'm not preaching a different gospel than was preached throughout all of the Old Testament. There's nothing new here. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you've ever taken the time to read that, in Deuteronomy 5, you'll find the list that God gives of the Ten Commandments. He's restating them. Deuteronomy, do is second. It means two, the second part. In other words, he gave them the commandments and wrote them in stone, and that was given in Exodus, and in Deuteronomy, he restates them. And then as the chapter goes on, Deuteronomy chapter 5, here's what we find. Deuteronomy 5, chapter 31, it says, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as Jehovah God hath commanded you." This is from the American Standard Version. "You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which Jehovah your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So he says there, you shall walk in the way. What does that mean? Who is the way? We go back again to John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to the Father. It's the only way. The way that Jesus lived is the way to eternal life. He showed us and modeled for us the things that we need to be doing, how we're to treat one another, how we're to have interaction. You know, and the thing I loved about Jesus is he wasn't afraid to stand up to the religious leaders of the day and say, "Brothers, you've missed something here." He always tried to do that in love, but they never took it that way. And eventually, he ended up calling them vipers, offspring of vipers, offspring of serpents. In other words, they were of the devil. And he told them that. So even Isaiah in the Old Testament talks about the way. Were you aware of that? Let's take a look here. Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 30, verse 21, it says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to your the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left." The word, I highlighted that for you. Who's the word? Christ. The word is the way. Walk in it. It's beautiful. Now back to 2 John, picking up right where we left off in verse 7. John is writing this letter still. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." I highlighted this for a reason, but let's continue. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." This text is extremely important, because John knew exactly what he was saying. He understood what he was writing to this lady in the congregation. Now, I want to ask you, I highlighted this part here, "who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." I highlighted that for a reason. This is so important, because there's a term used by Catholics. Have you ever heard of the Immaculate Conception? Yeah. If you've had any kind of relationship with the Catholic Church, or if you know or have family, most of my family on my mom's side are all Catholic. So I've heard this term, and I'm not sure that the average Catholic can tell you what the Immaculate Conception is. So I took some time last Tuesday night to go to the Stanton Public Library, and I went to the reference section. And I had studied this before, but I wanted to get it for myself and have it word for word, and see what the Catholic Church actually teaches from their own encyclopedias. So the Immaculate Conception, before I show you what they have written, I'm just going to put it in a nutshell for you. The Catholic Church is taught, the Catholic leadership teaches, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was born without sin. In other words, her character was perfect. Although her flesh was affected by the sinful nature, she still had the ailments and the things of being a human being, her inward character was perfect. This is what the Immaculate Conception was. They believe this so that they can take that doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and say, well, since she had Christ Jesus, the Son of God, she had to be able to pass that perfection on to her son. This is what they teach. And here, I'm going to read this to you. This is straight from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It says, in the Constitution Ineffabilis Deus of 8 December 1854, Pius IX pronounced and defined that the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace granted by God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. This is saying that Mary was preserved from the stain of all original sin. Now, what's the problem with this statement? When I took, I actually have a picture of it on my phone if anybody wants to see it. I took a picture and then I transposed it to the slide here, just typing it out. But it's word for word. Nothing, I haven't changed a thing.
We don't find it in the Bible.
That's the problem, what Rick said. We don't find it in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention this in any way. And here's more from the Catholic Encyclopedia regarding the Immaculate Conception. Under the heading, the Immaculate Conception, it says, the formal active essence of original sin was not removed from her soul as it is removed from others by baptism. I got to stop right there. It's saying that at baptism, sin is removed from your soul? Then that means for the Catholic, with infant baptism, that we've got a bunch of people that aren't sinners. Isn't that what it says? I mean, that's what it says. But let's back up and read it again, and then we'll continue on. The formal active essence of original sin was not removed from her soul as it is removed from others by baptism. It was excluded. It never was in her soul. Simultaneously with the exclusion of sin, the state of original sanctity, innocence, and justice as opposed to original sin was conferred upon her, by which gift every stain and fault, all depraved emotions, passions, and debilities essentially pertaining to original sin were excluded. But she was not made exempt from the temporal penalties of Adam, from sorrow, bodily infirmities, and death. Again, what's missing here? Any biblical reference. There are none. And this statement goes on and on and on and on and on. It's pages long. But this kind of put it into a nutshell. And throughout those pages, there are no scriptural texts of evidence of anything that this is saying. To support the thought of this Immaculate Conception is simply following what men have said instead of what God has said. But I'm not sure you're seeing this for what it really says. Follow this closely. This is saying internally, Mary was born perfect with the exclusion of sin. It had no effect on her thoughts, on her character, on her being internally. But externally, in her flesh, Mary was imperfect and she received the penalties of Adam's sin. Now, I might be stepping on some toes when I say this, but the fact is that the Bible doesn't even teach this doctrine of Jesus Christ. It doesn't. Yet most Christians believe that Jesus was born, they believe, without the proclivity to sin. Yet they believe this, and this is a form of Catholic doctrine. What they're believing about Jesus, if they believe that he was born without the propensity or proclivity to sin, they're believing what the Catholics are teaching. Yet some believe that Jesus' flesh was perfect and that he wasn't sent here in the likeness of sinful men. But what do the scriptures say? Let's see what the Bible says. Take a look. We covered this morning in Sabbath school. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It says, seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, what are our weaknesses? For each of us, we might have different, we might share some of the same weaknesses, but they might be different for each of us as well. So how can Jesus how can Jesus sympathize with our weaknesses? The verse continues. Let's continue on back to Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So how could he be tempted as we are if in fact his flesh was perfect? How could that be? My flesh isn't perfect. Is yours? I don't think anybody here has perfect flesh. Now, before you draw on the line in the sand, and before you start thinking of the answers already, and before you say, I already have the answer to that, notice how other translations word this verse. I want you to notice this. And I want you to hear carefully what I'm going to say after this. Hebrews 4, verse 15, this is from the American Standard Version. It says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The Greek word translated infirmities, this is a better translation, but the Greek word translated infirmities means feebleness, moral frailty, disease, infirmity, sickness, weakness caused by sin. Weakness caused by sin. The contemporary English version says this: Jesus understands every weakness of ours because he was tempted in every way that we are, but he did not sin. That's beautiful. He didn't sin. He lived the perfect life. That's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine living a perfect life. It really is. So how can Jesus understand every weakness of ours and be tempted in every way that we are if, in fact, he was physically perfected or perfect as a man here on earth? The easy-to-read version says this: Jesus, our high priest, is able to understand our weaknesses. You know, praise God for that. When Jesus lived on earth, he was tempted in every way. He was tempted in the same ways we are tempted, but he never sinned. So he understood what it's like to be a man, to be a human being, to come to this earth and feel the same emotions, have the same frailties that you and I have, to feel pain. When those nails were driven in his hands and feet, he felt it. He felt it like we would feel it. But he never sinned. Another translation, the Good News Bible, says, "Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin." And last but not least, we have the good old authorized King James, which says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." What this is pointing out to me, friends, when I read these texts, is when Jesus came here as a man, he was not only the Son of God, but he was the Son of man. Isn't that true? Notice what Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 says. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he," this is talking about Jesus, "he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Notice this verse in other translations. Verse 9. "Suffering made Jesus perfect, and now he can save forever all who obey him." That's a contemporary English version. Suffering made him perfect. He learned obedience because he was born as a human being. Another translation says, "And thus he was perfected and became the cause of eternal life to all them who obey him." Here's another translation. This is verses 8 and 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And after he had been made perfect, he became responsible for everlasting salvation to all those obeying him." Jesus learned obedience. This produced in him perfect behavior, perfect character in the face of all the persecution that he withstood. He did it perfectly, without sin. He was sinless. Yet he did it in the body of a human being. What was perfect? Was it his flesh? No, it was his personality, his behavior, his obedience, his character. This was absolutely flawless. Many say it was Jesus' flesh that was perfect. Otherwise, the sacrifice wouldn't be a perfect sacrifice. But friends, this text says otherwise. If this is not the case, then where in the Bible does it say that Jesus had perfect flesh? Or that he had some sort of, as the Catholics call it, immaculate conception? I'm asking for a Bible verse. You see, even Jesus, the Son of God, according to the Scriptures, did not, as a human, inherently have this inward perfection as the Catholic Church teaches about Mary. It wasn't inherited because he was a human. We inherit the sinful nature of humanity. He inherited that nature, but he overcame it. He never sinned, even though he had that nature. The truth is, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus had perfect flesh, as most Christians have been taught to believe. Catholics have the idea that Jesus was perfect because his mother was perfect. Many Protestants believe his flesh was perfect because his father is perfect. And others believe that he had to be perfect flesh because he had to be the equivalent of Adam in fleshly ways, physically. But where does the Bible say that? Calls him the second Adam. But it doesn't say that he had to have the same flesh that Adam had when he came to this earth. You see, what I did there was I showed you that the Catholics make their statements without any biblical reference. And I'm asking for those who believe other than what I'm teaching here, give me biblical reference. I want you to notice this, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, because I'm going to give you some biblical reference now. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." There it is, on account of sin. "He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now I know that there are those who will say this verse says, "in the likeness of sinful flesh." And this doesn't mean sinful flesh. I get that quite often. So then my question for those people that feel that way is, what does it mean to be in the likeness of sinful flesh? What does it mean? Think about that. Don't think about your argument, just think about the question. Now, I want to ask a question to those who believe this, that Christ was here perfect and that he did not come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and what it means to be in the likeness of sinful flesh. When Adam and Eve were created, were they created in the likeness of God? Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us," he's talking to his son, Jesus, "let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So according to this verse, Adam and Eve were obviously created in the likeness of God. Would that likeness be sinless? Oh yeah. Would it be perfect? Absolutely. Then my challenge to those who believe that Jesus' flesh as a human was perfect is this. Show me a verse that says that Jesus as a man on earth had perfect flesh, because the evidence we just looked at is very clear. Now, why is this important? Because notice what John says. Back to 2 John, verses 7 and 8. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Guess what, friends? The Catholic Church teaches that Jesus did not come in the flesh, as the Bible teaches. Flesh meaning like we have, sinful flesh, born with the proclivity or the propensity to sin. This means the whole reason for the doctrine of the for the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, so that Christ could be born perfect. But see, God had a plan for Christ, and Christ fulfilled that plan. He was born as a human being, and he was raised by godly parents who taught him who his Father was. He knew who his Father was, and his whole life was to do the will of his Father. This is what perfected Christ. Jesus is the Son of God because he was born the divine Son in eternity past. He's the Son of Man because he took on full humanity as you and I have it. I can't explain it any other way. He was born divine. He was born again as human. Very simple. Let's look at these verses again. 2 John, verses 7 and 8, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. It continues, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in this doctrine, in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. These are powerful words. Powerful words. Very powerful. Now, here's the closing verses. Second John 1:12-13. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so in paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So I want you to open your Bibles here. I'm just going to take a couple of minutes. I'm actually out of time, but I think it's worth doing. Second John, let's read this again with the understanding that we have now, with a biblical understanding of what this is saying. It's very short. 2 John, it's right before the book of Revelation. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We talked about who that was. This is Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to witness and help them, but we have to limit our association. Verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. I hope that when you read this passage that you have a little more light on some of the things that are being talked about here. What does it mean for Christ to come in the flesh? Now, I was going to end here, but the next epistle is so small, I want you to take a look. You can either follow along in your Bibles or you can look on the screen here. 3 John. It's only one chapter. It's just a few verses. It's only 14 verses, but let's take a look at it. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. This is John writing again. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly that when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, who is that? Christ. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy to hear, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The next verse, verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for the strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So what he's saying here is it's important that we preach the gospel that we understand. We preach the truths that we know. And when it's saying taking nothing from the Gentiles, we have to stick to the gospels that we understand from Scripture and not teach anything false. We need to be fellow workers for the truth. Who is the truth? Christ is the truth. Let's continue on. Verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves you, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Preeminence means he wants to be first. He wants to be in the front or in the forefront of everything. Prating means being a babbler or trifler. You treat things as trivial. You attack people by gossiping, by saying negative things, by tearing down rather than building up. Putting them out of the church in the sense that Diotrephes did not like people who didn't meet his standards. And he didn't want them in the church. He didn't like them. He didn't want them there. Well, what about us? Are we critical of others? They don't do what I think is right, so I don't want them here. Is that the way my attitude should be? Not at all. You know, we're all in a different place, spiritually speaking. We're all in different places, and we all grow at different rates. So we have to be patient with one another. The last few verses here. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Isn't this what we want to be said of us? You know, if something happened to me, I'd want somebody to be able to stand up and say, he stood for the truth. He walked in the truth. The last verses of this of this chapter. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You know, we should know one another by name, and we should love one another. We should be greeting each other by name. When a stranger walks in, introduce yourself. Now, if we follow the counsel that's given here in these books, we'll be walking in the truth just by following these few verses that we looked at today. Walk in the truth, and we can come near to the heart of God.
Well, friends, I hope you enjoyed that lecture, that sermon there, and it went right along with the one the week before called Walking in the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, this is all we have time for, so we're just going to have to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sign off. So let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father in heaven, we're so grateful for all of the provisions you've made for us. We thank you that you enable us to be able to communicate through this means, that you enable us to be able to broadcast again this gospel around the globe. We ask that you will be with us until we come together again. And Father, we ask too that our brother Rick will be back with us very soon. And we say this prayer now, asking for forgiveness and thanking you for the many blessings you give us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So friends, again, I want to thank you for tuning in. We're thrilled that you were here. Hopefully you'll be back with us the next time. And until next time, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.